Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to come to you from my office here on Tuesday morning when I'm recording this video in this Sunday school. We wanted to continue to move through the denomination Sunday school series. And so I found this technology that allows me to kind of record myself. We have the slides. It's the most technologically advanced thing I've ever done. It's amazing. It's also my first time doing it, so please bear with me if I mess up on some of it. But what I want to do again is just continue on in our series and give a brief recap, of where we were last time. We spent most of last week understanding the organizing question of orthodoxy, which is how does one become God? And this is essentially a question about the process of theosis or deification, becoming partakers of the divine nature. And under that heading, there are really two primary points related to theosis as a process, the one being asceticism, and the other was the distinction between God's essence and his energies. We advance here our slide. Asceticism in orthodoxy is not self-flagellation, but it is part of the means of sanctification that takes, you might say, a strict regulation of the body, a strict treatment of the body and mind towards the purpose of freeing us from sinful action on the one hand, and really sinful connection to the world, negatively speaking, and positively speaking, placing the right objects of desire and affection bringing those into our minds and bringing those into our hearts once we've kind of severed that connection to the world that has an inordinate and problematic pull on our hearts. And so asceticism for orthodoxy, again, is not self-flagellation. It's not beating yourself like in the Da Vinci Code or the Angels and Demons movie. But it does involve physical feats, you might say. So fasts would be a great example. Fasting, but particularly during feast weeks, prior to the feast part. I said that backwards. During periods of the alternating cycles of feasts and fasts and feasts, and during the fasting part, some of the stipulations are fairly extreme. Holding vigils into the night, for example, where you're tired but you're staying up, standing in service, your lower back is going to hurt. Having long church services; these are acts that require discipline and pushing through, and really pushing back against our natural desires, particularly our desires for comfort that so easily entangle us in the world. And then there's the more formative practices like daily Bible reading, almsgiving, submission to a spiritual father, they'll call it kind of a mentor in the church. And all of these play a role negatively and positively in keeping one on the path towards theosis. That's kind of their model for spiritual discipline. But recall that becoming a partaker of the divine nature does not actually mean changing who God is. It's not like things are going to be added to the Trinity. And I guess say things, I mean people are not going to be added to the Trinity as the culmination of salvation. That is not it. Remember, we have a direct experience with God's energies, but not his essence, who he is in and of himself. That's not what we become a part of. And so what are these uncreated divine energies? And I gave the example of the ray of sunlight in distinction from the sun, which is kind of the core thing. And then the ray of sun emanates from it. It has the sun as its source, and we might even say it's sunlight, but the ray of light is not a burning ball of gas like the sun is. I also gave the analogy of the force from Star Wars that eternally kind of emits from God, and all of creation is shot through with it. And so that in the Orthodox view, you really have a sacramental view of creation, a sacramental view of creation. All of creation is in one sense a big burning bush. It is a large theophany, and certain parts of creation burn hotter than others, and certain parts of creation burn with different purpose than others, but all of creation is God's communication of his glory and their special revelation and general revelation, but all of it testifying that God and his glory are all in all. They do reject pantheism. They reject panentheism. And if you ask, well, how exactly does that work out, though? Can God's divine energies that are truly God, but not the core, but it's not identical to the creation, but it's in it in some sense? No, just say, listen, you are knocking on the door of mysteries that God has simply not, in his providence, revealed. You can't, just like you probably can't explain the Trinity, we're probably not going to be able to explain this, and that's just where they let that one lie. And so with that, we want to jump into jump into what they believe about the canon. What do they believe about the canon? Well, the New Testament canon of the Orthodox is almost, and I'll clarify that in one second, almost identical to the Protestant and Catholic canons, but their Old Testament canon is different than both of them. As they follow the Septuagint, and they believe that the divergences from the Hebrew text are inspired changes, and so they have all of the Old Testament canon of Protestantism plus the apocryphal books of Roman Catholicism, but then they have four or five more, depending on who is counting. Third and fourth Maccabees, and again, kind of if you want to include that as an appendix, again, I said four or five. Psalm 151, so you remember the end of the Psalter is 150. The Prayer of Manasseh in Chronicles, and First Esdras. Now, like everything else, there has actually never been any kind of authoritative Orthodox endorsement of this particular canon. But the Orthodox are not particularly concerned by that because their understanding of what is canonical and authoritative is simply more fluid than Protestants and Catholics. And for them, there are certain books that are more important than other ones. That's the bottom line. They accept that they understand canonical to be something like acceptable to read in worship. And this is really in line with the liturgical emphasis of Orthodoxy in general. So for them, canonical does not mean exactly the same thing that it means, or really I would say not even close to the same thing that it means for Protestants and Catholics. The Orthodox do not read liturgically from a Bible. Okay? They don't read from this, and they point to the fact that the early church did not have circulating Bibles, but they read from different codices, and they read from lectionary texts, which would have parts of Scripture on them. Instead, what they do is they read from the New Testament, they read particularly from the Gospel book and the Holy Apostle, which is Acts plus the letters minus the book of Revelation. And this is really interesting because for the Orthodox, and this is why I had that question mark up there on almost the same New Testament canon, Revelation is never read liturgically, ever. And that's one of the strongest arguments for thinking that it's not considered part of the Orthodox canon. There's kind of disputes about that, but instead it's considered a work that's to be highly regarded and potentially beneficial, much like the writings of the fathers. But Revelation, unlike the other books of the New Testament, are never read liturgically. And so if you're going to have a ranking within the New Testament, you would certainly have the Gospel book, then the Apostle, and then you would have Revelation, which is kind of in its own category. So the Gospel book, and I've got a picture of it here, the Gospel book is by far the most important part of Scripture for the Orthodox. And you can see, I hope you can see on this, like it's big enough on the big screens there, I hope you can see how ornately decorated these Gospel books often are. And they're not always like this, but oftentimes they are. And you can see on the top one, you can see five icons with one large icon in the center. And like I said, the Gospel book is placed on the altar. It is venerated very much like an icon. And at certain times, it is actually processed around the church. At certain parts of the liturgical year, it is processed around the church accompanied with candles. And so in those cases, processing the gospel book is a big deal. Now, like I said, one reason the Orthodox are not particularly concerned about the fact that there's never been an authoritative declaration about the Orthodox canon, and that even there's some contemporary debate about it, is they have this tiered understanding of importance and the gravity of the books of the Bible. So for them, whether or not Revelation is canonical, in one sense, isn't that big of a deal, because in a lot of their minds, if it is or isn't, it still isn't on the same level as the Apostle book, for example. And that's still not on the same level of importance as the Gospel book. Their real concern, given their focus on the liturgy and how much their theology is drawn from ancient church practice, is the priority of the books in liturgical practice. And all the Orthodox people agree on that. All the Orthodox agree that you have the Gospel book, and then you have the Apostle, and then Revelation is not to be read liturgically. And they say theologians can go have their debates about whether it's canonical or not. For us, that's not really the important issue. So again, a very different approach than Catholics and Protestants. Well, that takes us to our final, actually it's not the final section, it's the penultimate section on Orthodoxy, before we do a brief response, and that is what they believe about the sacraments. What do they believe about the sacraments? The Orthodox Church, for the sake of convenience, often talks about the seven sacraments, and they're kind of closely aligned with the sacramental economy of Roman Catholicism. But you dig in just a little bit, and it's very clear, and it's not some hidden secret. The Orthodox theologians and scholars are very straightforward that the idea that there are seven sacraments is just a totally artificial construct for them. And we're going to see why. I think we've hinted at why. But the idea that there are seven sacraments and that's it, again, they're not particularly interested in how many sacraments that there are because of their sacramental view of everything. So I have a quote here from Timothy Ware who says this, "The whole Christian life must be seen as a unity, as a single mystery or one great sacrament, whose different aspects are expressed in a great variety of acts, some performed but once in our life, others perhaps daily." And so hopefully that makes sense now because we've talked about the sacramental view of creation, all of life and all of creation being one burning bush. So all of life is sacramental for the Orthodox in a way that it is not for Catholics. All of life is a powerful communication, an experience of grace. You don't have to wait for the Eucharist for it. And so that remains the case, even though the bush burns hotter, you might say, in the liturgy than it does in your garden, or it does in the heavens as they declare the glory of God. Nevertheless, all of it is God's revelation of God testifying to his own glory and on our way to being partakers of that glory. So they aren't particularly concerned about seven sacraments. And there's no definitive list that says these are the seven sacraments. But for the sake of just being practical, a lot of them have seen fit to address the main sacraments, I suppose you might say, in a way that roughly follows the Roman Catholic tradition. And so the first sacrament is baptism. And the Orthodox hold to baptism by triple immersion. Immersion, not sprinkling, is the ancient practice. They also generally practice infant baptism, that is, infant immersion, okay? Which seems counterintuitive for a lot of people, but that is simply what they practice. At baptism, they understand the full forgiveness of sins to be received. Christ is put on, and participants become members of Christ's body. Now, I have a video for you, and I want to show you an example of infant triple immersion baptism in an Eastern Orthodox church. This is a Georgian church. And let me see if I can advance the slide the right way here. Watch this with me. I hope it comes through okay on the video. Here we go. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Look at that. You can see an icon in the background. You'll get a better view of it in a second. Whoa. I don't think that kid liked that at all. There's, of course, the mom with the phone. Dunking, that head's going all the way out of the water. Again, you see icons in the background there, multiple icons in the background. Okay, I think that's enough to give you an idea of what that looks like. And we'll show another video in just a second. Unlike Roman Catholics, the Orthodox believe it is the Spirit who works through elements that are blessed, and that after they are blessed, it's not an infusion of grace into them that can then grace other things, okay? So, for example, holy water. Holy water is not the same thing for an Orthodox as it is for the Catholic. And so the service of Theophany, which is the first service of the year, there is a large portion of water that is blessed for the year, and the Holy Spirit is said to be particularly at work in it. And then the Orthodox are encouraged to take the holy water home and to use it for a variety of applications, which seems to us maybe a little bit strange, including meal preparation, drinking prior to important events, even fortifying a home against evil spirits, because this water, the bush burns particularly hot, I suppose you might say, with the water. But again, it's not something that is grace that can then go grace other things in the same way that it's understood in the Roman Catholic tradition. And so that is part of the water of baptism. Now, during the baptismal rite, baptismal tonsure is performed. And what this is a cutting of hair in a cruciform pattern, which is then burned. And so that happens immediately. That happens in conjunction with the baptism. And I have a second video that I'm going to show you on chrismation or confirmation, which is our next topic, the next sacrament, where you're going to see for a split second the scissors and that process actually being carried out. So that is baptism, though, in Orthodoxy. Triple immersion, generally it's infant baptism, more often than not, certainly. Of course, there's conversions, and you have triple immersion of adults, certainly. But full forgiveness of sin is said to be received, Christ is put on, and participants become a members of his body. And this water is not their understanding of what it is about this water that's working and how elements can be graced is different because of their understanding of the energies, divine energies, than the Roman Catholic tradition. Okay, so the second thing is chrismation or confirmation. This is the second sacrament. Unlike in the Roman Catholic tradition, this chrismation or confirmation occurs immediately after baptism, okay? Immediately after baptism. And so the priest anoints various parts of the child with the sign of the cross, as he says, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you remember this chrism, this special oil, is made by each autocephalous church. They can make their own chrism for the year. And this is the chrism that is applied during chrismation. And so the idea is that having been made a part of the body of Christ, the communicant now receives the Holy Spirit, and they understand chrismation to be something like an extension of Pentecost. But again, this is done directly in conjunction with baptism. It is not, if you recall from the Roman Catholic tradition, something that happens much later in their confirmation. Chrismation is also used, by the way, as a sacrament if someone has lapsed, say, to apostatize to Islam, and they come back. they are chrismated as a way to come back into the church. Now, I have a second video for you where you're going to see another infant baptism that is milder than the one you just saw. But if you watch carefully, you're also going to see chrismation, and there's just a second where you can see the tonsure and the scissors. This is a very well-made family video. It's certainly not made by a family. Someone professionally did this for this family. But what is someone's family memory made up on YouTube and is therefore our educational opportunity? So let's watch this little video together. All right, you get an icon, some candles there. That particular church has, there's some, what appears to be some chrism. That this particular Orthodox church has pews, quite a few pews. Often maybe not, and you stand the whole time. Cute little outfits. That is the baptistry. There's the gospel book. You see that? Gospel book. Very ornate. Oh, music changed. Now we're really getting into here. There's the Orthodox version of crossing. This is a much milder version. Oh! Here we go! We got a great camera angle here in a second. Here we are. You can hear the chants in the background. Okay, now you gotta watch very carefully here. You're gonna have chrismation. Here it is. See the ointment? Put on, and you're going to see the tonsure in just a second. These tiny little scissors. Here's the scissors. Alright, and then they move on to things. And we'll go ahead and move on things with things as well. But I wanted you to see that as a second example of infant immersion, but also you got to see a peak of chrismation and the tonsure. Okay, so we have baptism, and we have chrismation and confirmation. Third, we have the Eucharist. Like Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox believe that at the epiclesis or epiclesis pronounced by the priest, or the priest invokes the Holy Spirit, that the bread and wine of the altar turn into the body and blood of Jesus, and there is a real presence. However, the Orthodox, keeping with rejecting the Aristotelian categories that the Roman Catholic Church used to explain a lot of things, transubstantiation, their understanding of how grace perfects nature, they don't appeal to any particular mechanism for how this happens. They only say that a supernatural mystery occurs, despite the fact that that they believe that a supernatural mystery occurs, and that you have the physical body and blood of Jesus, but that is still, to our senses, wine and bread. Okay? So it's an unbloody representation of things. But because it is a representation of things, the Mass, the Eucharist is considered a propitiatory sacrifice. How exactly the Eucharist is to be understood as sacrificial has never reached any kind of consensus within Orthodoxy. And again, there's no central authoritative dogma to have declared. There are different theories within Orthodoxy All of them agree, however, that Christ was only sacrificed once. And so on the Eucharist and the real presence and it being a sacrifice, there is far less attempt to philosophize on how exactly this works, where the Catholics wants to say, well, the substance of Christ is there under the accidents of bread and wine. The Orthodox just say, listen, Jesus Christ only died once. Christ's sacrifice was propitiatory. It is represented in the Eucharist, and therefore the Eucharist is propitiatory. And if you press an Orthodox theologian on the nature of, just like when you press them on the nature of the divine energies and how that avoids pantheism, and you ask them, well, how exactly does that work, though? They're just going to say, you're asking questions beyond us. This is what's been practiced. This change happened. These elements are here. We don't know how. It's a mystery. It's miraculous in one sense. It's a sacrifice because, well, when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, it was a sacrifice, but it was also an atoning sacrifice, and so is this. But Christ only died once, and they'll say, we don't know how to put that together. We don't know how to put that together, and we don't have to. Unlike Roman Catholics, and this is part of the asceticism that we talked about, the Orthodox require a total fast, water and food, the morning prior to receiving the Eucharist. And because of that, there are some places where the Orthodox only receive the Eucharist a few times a year. This is because they want to prepare themselves. They have this incredible sense of what is required to prepare oneself to participate in the Eucharist. In other places, it's done more regularly. But nevertheless, even though the Eucharist is a particularly special of manifestation of divine presence, so even though the bush burns really, really hot in the Eucharist, I would say that it doesn't play as prominent or central of a role as it does in the Roman Catholic sacramental economy. So, for example, most Roman Catholic churches have a daily celebration of the Eucharist. Outside of special weeks, and some very specific churches, particularly ones that are frequented by a bunch of tourists and stuff, the liturgy in Orthodoxy is only celebrated on Sunday. And as I just mentioned, if you don't partake of it, it isn't the end of the world. You haven't wasted your time going to the Orthodox service. You have still communed with Christ mystically, where for many Catholics, certainly not all, but certainly for the most faithful Catholics, partaking in the Eucharist is the primary point of even showing up. Okay? Also different from Roman Catholicism is that in Orthodoxy, communion is prepared by mixing together the broken pieces of bread and wine, and both elements are served simultaneously with a spoon to standing recipients. They're not kneeling. So what they'll do is they prepare the bread, break up the bread, they'll have the wine in a chalice, and they will put the bread into the wine and kind of make this bread, wine, water even, perhaps depending on where you're at, in conjunction with that. And then they make this soup, and there's larger, kind of wetter chunks of bread and smaller little pieces of bread. I have some pictures of it here that I hope will be helpful, but obviously they're not right there. Oh, yes, because we're on the next, it's on the next slide. So I'll just mention this, that unlike in Roman Catholicism, communion is served to infants. And by the way, that's why they're able to serve it to infants. You're going to see an example of it in the picture that I have for you. But they practice paedo communion. You do not have to wait till later on. For them, infants can receive the Eucharist. Another difference, like I mentioned. So here are some examples. You can see, let's start with the bottom right picture. I hope that's oriented correctly relative to your view, but it should be obvious where you see the preparation there, and you kind of see the bread down there on the plate, and then it's getting put into the chalice, and that happens over and over, and it's kind of mixed up. And then you see an example on the largest picture there of someone receiving the Eucharist on the spoon, and you have likely a deacon standing there maybe a subdeacon, I'm not sure, who is guarding for any spills or something like that. And then you have an example of paedo communion there in what, from my perspective, is the upper right picture. And you see that it is served on a spoon. And so there are tiny little pieces of the bread, obviously, that get mixed in with the wine, and it is then served to that infant on a spoon. Okay? At the end of the Orthodox liturgy, all of those present are invited to take partake in what they call the antidoron, which means instead of the gifts, instead of the Eucharist. And it's not really necessarily instead. You can do both. But this is a piece of bread that the Eucharistic bread was kind of broken off of. And then they did, you know, they put this part into the chalice with the wine, and there was kind of leftover. Everyone can come and take that as a part, as an expression of Christian fellowship. So it's blessed, but it's not consecrated. It hasn't become the body of Jesus or anything like that. So that is what they understand communion. That is what they understand the Eucharist to be. Let me just say one other thing. There is no parallel in Orthodoxy to exposition benediction. There is no service of venerating the elements themselves and brought out. It's always in the context of actually celebrating the meal. The only reason that the leftover specimen is kept, but it is kept only to so that it can be provided to shut-ins and people can be there. There is no service or kind of independent act of veneration of them outside of the service itself, because they understand if you take that out of the context of a meal, then you ruin the whole thing. So that is a little bit, that's a small difference, but another small difference between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism on that view. All right, moving right along, we have the sacrament of repentance. And the Catholic parallel to this, although you're going to see that it's only so parallel, is confession or penance or reconciliation. And so the idea here is that once children reach an age, they are capable of understanding right and wrong, about 6 or 7, they can partake in the sacrament of repentance or confession. And in so doing, all the sins that they've committed since baptism are forgiven, and they are reconciled to the church. So sometimes this is called the second baptism. We might call it a dry baptism. And when you look into this, what I would say is that it really is just a formal opportunity for a young person to repent of their sins. It really is. It's very similar, I would say, to certain Protestant understandings of confirmation. Particularly I'm most familiar with it in the Anglican tradition, where it really is an opportunity to kind of publicly repent and have your sins forgiven. It isn't entirely clear what repentance does in the Orthodox system for young people who have repented before doing the repentance as a sacrament. Okay, it's not really clear. A Protestant looking in is going to wonder what is so sacramental about this. Do you have to wait until repentance and do it as a sacrament? What about a child who has privately repented? What does this add to it? It isn't entirely clear. Okay? Unlike Roman Catholicism, confession, repentance does not take place in some kind of confessional. Okay? But generally, it takes place in some other part of the church. And both the priest and the penitent, they either both sit or they both stand, and generally before some kind of icon of Christ, perhaps the gospel book. And in so doing, what they are communicating is that the priest, that's what I'm going to say, what the priest is communicating, and I know it's a kind of a long paragraph, is that the priest is merely a witness to the repentance and that God is the judge, not them. And so after hearing the confession and then possibly giving advice, the priest prays the prayer of absolution, which in its earliest formulations calls upon God to forgive the sins that have been confessed. Later versions, which a lot of Orthodox, it makes them cringe, change it to kind of first-person language. I forgive you. That is not the language of the ancient liturgy. Okay, that is, in the ancient liturgy, God is the one who forgives, not the priest, and the priest declares the forgiveness of sins over the penitent person because God has forgiven the sins. Okay? So it doesn't pretend that priests have this direct power to forgive sins, but rather they proclaim the forgiveness of sins over repentant people. Which, by the way, is how we see Jesus' command to forgive sins in John 20:23 played out in the book of Acts. They proclaim the gospel, people repent and believe, and they declare the forgiveness of sins over them. That's what it looks like to forgive sins. It's never understood to be, because I said so, an apostle saying so, the sins are forgiven. Okay? So again, I understand this to be very similar to confirmation in some Protestant traditions where there is just some people, where young people are encouraged, they at least have the opportunity to formally repent and become a part of the church in a fuller way. When asked, you know, what happens when a child repents before that? Are their sins forgiven before that? It becomes not quite as clear. I skipped over this point, that penance may be a sign, but often it isn't. So in Catholicism, penance is very often a sign. You need to go pray some Hail Marys, you need to go give some alms, whatever the case may be. Very often that is left out as a part of Orthodox repentance. Okay? The priest may very well give advice, may very well give counsel, but very frequently not. Oh yeah, so the part that I skipped over here is that how often the cadence with which someone should go to repentance has never been articulated, okay? And part of the reason for that is the Orthodox reject the formal distinction that Catholics make between mortal sins and venial sins. Now, they're not saying that murder is the same as an impure thought in terms of gravity, but they say, listen, all sin is sin. All sin is sin and requires forgiveness. Where for a Catholic person, there are certain sins that once you commit them instantly, you are cut off from grace until you can receive the sacrament of reconciliation, confession, penance, or produce perfect contrition and with a desire to do that if you're not situationally able to do so. And so when you ask the question to a Roman Catholic, why can't I just confess to God? And then you ask the same question to an Orthodox, they give you very different answers. So for example, the Orthodox Church in America actually fields this question on their website. And here's the answer that they give. On the spiritual level, one who refuses to seek spiritual advice from one's father confessor is somewhat like the person who refuses to see a surgeon because he or she would rather perform his or her own brain surgery. While I suppose one could pull out a few knives and a can opener and attempt this, it is not likely that it will be a success. And so what they're saying is, listen, the reason you go confess to a priest is because we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. Earlier on in the church, this was done publicly. Then the kind of priest filled in to kind of represent the church in that role. And so if you could, because what it's saying is that I have the ability to run my own life, they would say. And that's just not the case. We need counsel. We need advice. And so that's the reason that you want to go confess to a priest. Again, a very different answer than a Roman Catholic would give you, because they do not understand the priest to be able to forgive sin in the way that a Roman Catholic understands, and Roman Catholics understand the ability to forgive sin. Okay, well, let's move along to the last one that we're going to talk about today. You know what? Actually, I'm not sure that we're going to have time, because I'm sure there was an introduction to this video, and I want to honor the time. So let me pause there. And I will be back with you next time, and we will likely finish up the presentation of Orthodoxy and perhaps step into part of the criticism and some of the concerns ahead of stepping into Lutheranism and the Protestant tradition. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, I pray the peace of God over everyone in this room right now, that you would meet them in whatever they are going through, that you would be present with them, that you would help them focus today. I pray for Otavio as he preaches the word. I pray for our Sunday school teachers. May what happens today, Redemption Baptist Church of Nashville, glorify you. Thankful for this time and this technology that allows this kinds of teaching. again, I pray that understanding these things and looking into these things would help have a more ecumenical view of the kingdom, will help us to be more humble in our appraisal of our own theology, and that you would work in us to be more like Christ. It's in his name we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Love you, church.